We just want to look at the Christmas story out of Matthew chapter 2 and really just ask some questions, look at some things, even look at a little bit of history, and just allow the Lord to comfort us and also challenge us as we open up His Word together. And you know, I think of Christmas, and what has already been shared is that there's a lot of different feelings, there's a lot of different emotions, there's a lot of different reactions to Christmas. And the same was true 2,000 years ago when Jesus was born. And the story that we're going to read this morning happened probably a couple years after the fact that Jesus was born, but it's still included in the Christmas story. And when we read this passage, I just want to make sure that you just refrain from singing We Three Kings of Orientar, so and all of that, so because we're going to be looking at the wise men coming from afar. But I'm going to read Matthew 2 out of the Message version of the Bible. I just feel like it just communicates the story just in a little bit clearer way. So here's Matthew 2 out of the Message. The words will be up on the screen. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem village, Judah territory, this was during Herod's kingship. A band of scholars arrived in Jerusalem from the east. They asked around, "Where can we find and pay homage to the newborn king of the Jews? We observed a star in the eastern sky that signaled his birth, and we're on a pilgrimage to worship him." When word of their inquiry got to Herod, he was terrified. And not Herod alone, but most of Jerusalem as well. Herod lost no time. He gathered all the high priests and religious scholars in the city together and asked, "Where is the Messiah supposed to be born?" They told him, "Bethlehem, Judah territory. The prophet Micah wrote it plainly. It's you, Bethlehem, in Judah's land, no longer bringing up the rear. From you will come the leader who will shepherd, rule my people, my Israel." Herod then arranged a secret meeting with the scholars from the east. Pretending to be as devout as they were, he got them to tell him exactly where the birth announcement star appeared. Then he told them the prophecy about Bethlehem and said, "Go find this child. Leave no stone unturned. As soon as you find him, send word, and I'll join you at once in your worship." Instructed by the king, they set off. Then the star appeared again, the same star that had been in the eastern skies, and led them on until it hovered over the place of the child. They could hardly contain themselves. They were in the right place. They had arrived just at the right time. They entered the house, saw the child in the arms of Mary, his mother. Overcome, they kneeled and they worshiped him. Then they opened up their luggage and presented him with gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. In a dream, they were warned not to report back to Herod, so they worked out another route, left the territory without being seen, and returned to their own country. After the scholars were gone, God's angel showed up again in Joseph's dream and commanded, "Get up. Take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. Stay until further notice. Herod is on a hunt for this child and he wants to kill him." Joseph obeyed. He got up, took the child and his mother under the cover of darkness. They were out of town and well on their way by daylight. They lived in Egypt until Herod's death. This Egyptian exile fulfilled what Hosea had preached, "I called my son out of Egypt." Herod, when he realized that the scholars had tricked him, flew into a rage. He commanded the murder of every little boy 2 years old and under who lived in Bethlehem and its surrounding hills. He determined that age from information he had gotten from the scholars. That's when Jeremiah's revelation was fulfilled. A sound was heard in Ramah, weeping and much lament. Rachel weeping for her children, Rachel refusing all solace, her children gone, dead and buried. Later, when Herod died, God's angel appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. "Up, take the child and his mother and return to Israel. All those out to murder the child are dead." So Joseph obeyed. He got up, took the child and his mother, and re-entered Israel. The story starts off with wise men coming from afar. We sing a song about three kings. Probably weren't kings, but they were scholars. We don't know that there were three. There could have been more. We probably say that there's three because of the gifts that they bring. But nonetheless, these wise men, magi is what they're referred to in the original language, which referred to great and powerful ones. These great, powerful scholars were looking up in the sky, studying the stars, studying the sky, when all of a sudden they saw a star that was different. A star that symbolized, that shown that there was a birth that happened. A the star that started to direct them to talk to King Herod, the star that would eventually lead them to the place where Jesus was born. These wise men or scholars, that said, I mentioned at the very beginning, would have traveled about 1,000 miles to see baby Jesus, to see this newborn King of the Jews. This was unheard of because in that culture, rarely people went further than 35 miles away from home. They stayed in their own villages. They stayed close by. But these men from afar traveled 1,000 miles to check out the birth of Jesus. Now, one little side note, the thing that just fascinates me about the heart of God is that here God showed himself, announced the birth of his son, Jesus, to the nations. This wasn't just, like we think about the shepherds hearing about the birth of Jesus. These were men who were outsiders from another nation. God demonstrating his heart for the nation, saying, the king of the world has come, the king of the Jews has come, salvation has come near. And here were these people with a longing in their heart, traveling 1,000 miles to check out the newborn king of the Jews. So they arrive in Jerusalem, and they ask around, and they talk, where is this one, this baby who was born the king of the Jews? Now, that seems like a legit question. That seems like, okay, we've seen this star. Something's happening. People would have heard about the shepherds and different reports of what was going on. They ask this question, and they ask it specifically to Herod, and all of a sudden it says that he was terrified. He was troubled. He was furious. He was greatly moved with disgust. Now, I thought about that. Like, why a simple question? Where is the king of the Jews? Why did it leave Herod completely undone? Have you ever been in a situation where you got news or you got a report or you heard something and all of a sudden the rest of your day was just done? You couldn't work, you couldn't think, you couldn't act correctly. All of a sudden you were just frozen, you were undone. It threw your whole day off. Everything was turned upside down. This is what happened with King Herod. Now again, I look at that and I'm like, it just was a simple question. Here were these scholars coming, these great, powerful ones that were coming, and they were asking, where is this king of the Jews? Well, Herod had been ruling and reigning in Jerusalem for about 40 years at this time. If you go back 40 years previous, a young man, Herod, a young man who was athletic, smart, he had won some competitions, a man who had a troubled family, had just lost his father. He went to Rome looking for significance, looking for power. He was influenced by a man named Mark Anthony, and he goes in front of the Roman Senate. And the Roman Senate looks at Herod and says, we are going to anoint you, actually give you power, and call you the king of the Jews. We are going to send you back to Jerusalem, and there you are going to reign and rule over Jerusalem. There's actually coins that were found years later that said Herod, king of the Jews. And so Herod went back to Jerusalem with this power from Rome to rule the Jewish people, to rule over Jerusalem. And rule he did. He ruled with great force. Great force. Herod was deeply disturbed most of the time, looking over his shoulder, wondering who was going to overthrow him. He would kill many, many people. We see that he had no regard for human life, killing kids age 2 under, when he felt threatened that this newborn king of the Jews was in town. One time he actually had 10 wives and 43 kids. He actually killed his favorite wife. And it is said in history books that there was a time when it got to the end of his life, when he was actually sick and they thought he was going to die, someone approached him and they said, you know, King Herod, when you die, no one is really going to mourn or grieve your death. And so what he did is he told his son, he said, I want you to gather a group of people. And when I die, you need to kill them. They might not mourn or grieve for me, but they will mourn and grieve for someone. This is how horrible this man was. Dark this man was. The only problem was his son wanting to be king. He said, well, I'm not going to do that because if I do that, people are not going to like me. And so he ended up, when Herod was sick on his supposed deathbed, he ended up freeing those people. Well, the only bad thing was Herod actually didn't die. He actually rebounded and found out what his son had done, and so he threw a party where the son was his main entertainment, and he killed his son in front of a crowd of people. This is how dark this man was.
Sheesh.
He ruled with an iron fist filled with force. But he also ruled with great influence, ruling Jerusalem with great influence and having massive building campaigns. Campaigns that were on the backs of people and a high tax rate of 90%. We think we have high taxes now. Imagine 90% tax rate. In the city of Jerusalem, he ended up, and here's a picture of it, he ended up rebuilding all of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was pretty run down. He built the temple. And in fact, today, if you go to Jerusalem, if you pray at the Wailing Wall, the very stones that were there are stones that Herod put in place. There's one picture, there's another picture of the wall, and these stones are massive, huge. And he had to lift them 65 feet up in the air sometimes. He totally redid all of Jerusalem. Another thing that he engaged in, he built a fortress, he built a retreat out near the Dead Sea, a place called Masada. He built this big, and there's a picture of it, he built this big fortress, this big plateau in a space where there's the Dead Sea, but this is a space that doesn't receive any water. You can go years without receiving water. And here he built this retreat, this lavish retreat, and there were pools. In fact, there was a big Olympic-sized pool. That was the remains of the Olympic-sized pool. And this isn't a place where it wouldn't rain for years. And so he would channel water and he'd get people to carry it to these pools and fill up these pools. And here's a picture of it today, and there's the remains of it today. On top of that, he built Caesarea, which was a major trade route, He rebuilt the harbor, and there's a picture of the harbor in the next slide. Massive harbor. Well, it didn't exist when he first saw Caesarea. Actually, he went into the town of Caesarea, overlooked the town of Caesarea, and said, this whole thing is garbage. This is ugly. So he covered the whole town with marble. He built this massive seaport where ships would come in and out, but also built a palace overlooking the sea. There it is right there. He hated salt water, and so what he did is he put a freshwater pool on top of the Mediterranean Sea and built a large auditorium that would seat 2,000 people, a large arena, and then next to a theater that would seat 4,500 people. This man would rule with great influence, had huge building campaigns, but his crown achievement was a mountain that he built on the backs of people who would carry buckets of dirt, one pail at a time. This was his crowning achievement at the place of his burial. It's called the Herodium. Up on the top was a palace. In the middle there, he would have a place where people would engage in races. And then down below was a pool where him and his officers would come together in this pool made of marble. And they would sit in the middle, which were, there was an island, so that they could be away from everybody and talk about the affairs of the day without being heard. This was this mountain. Handmade mountain overlooked the city of Bethlehem. Here's a picture, next picture, of the Herodium today, overlooking Bethlehem. And so when he heard that there was a newfound king of the Jews who was born in Bethlehem, here in the shadow of his most prized achievement, it enraged him. But look at that. Here is what he built by his hands in the city of Bethlehem, which is where Jesus was born. When we hear the story of Jesus being born, humbly born in a manger, and you look at those homes, and those aren't first century homes in Israel. Here's what a home would have looked like. Just a simple structure, one room with a roof where people would come, and if you were a guest, you would stay up on the roof. But inside, this is what it looked like. The roof is where people would stay. Just on the second floor would be the living space. But on the bottom floor would be the place where you would bring animals in. They didn't have exterior barns or sheds or anything like that. And so at night, they would bring animals into the barn to keep the house warm, to be easier to go and get milk from the animals down in the lower floor of the house instead of going outside. And it says that in Luke chapter 2, when it says that there was no room in the inn, it actually didn't mean, a separate place where people would stay, kind of like a Holiday Inn or something like that. It meant there's no room in the inn. There was no room in the guest room.
Because remember, people were coming from all over the place for the census, and so everybody's guest room would have been filled, and so Jesus most likely was born in the lower level of someone's house, in a manger, filled with animals all around. And I love that picture because contrast that with Herod. Jesus wasn't born in a palace or in a mansion, but was born in the midst of everyday life, in the midst of someone's home, in the shadow of Herod and his greatest achievement. I think about the Christmas story. I think about what we celebrate every year at this time. And I think about the pictures that we have. And we think about the manger. And we all have this image of the manger. But I just want to present before you. We have cute little manger pictures. Not that one. Come back to that. We have cute little manger scenes. We have weird manger scenes. Hipster manger scenes. But go back to the one of Mary and Joseph. So I present to you, here is King Jesus, laying in a manger in the shadow of Herod's most prized achievement, the Herodian. I think about this. These were not peaceful times. The world was filled with chaos. Babies were being killed. People were upset. People from the nations were coming. What is going on? Why was King Herod so thrown off? So just thrown into commotion? And think about Christmas. We see the Christmas story, but there's always more going on. My favorite Christmas story is actually found in Revelation 12. You can turn there. This is the story behind the story. This is what was going on behind the scenes. Revelation 12. John is getting a vision. And it says this, "And a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains, in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and so the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon, the evil one, was thrown down, the ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers have been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child." This is what Eugene Peterson said about Revelation 12. He said, "This is not the nativity story we grew up with, but it is a nativity story all the same. Jesus' birth excites more than wonder. It excites evil." See, we see a cranky king, but behind the scenes, there was a declaration of war on the enemy. God keeping his promise to redeem, to restore, to send a savior of the world. And a spiritual battle was being awakened. And so Revelation 12, I believe, is another picture of Christmas, a more accurate picture of the scene behind the scene. And here's another nativity picture that I would offer up to you. Yeah. One that is very different.
Yep.
Because we see this in the Christmas story. Yes, Herod is enraged, but Herod is really being fueled by the prince of the power of this air, the one who rules the earth. And we see in Christmas a colliding of the kingdoms, a colliding of a kingdom of heaven and kingdom of earth. And what does this even say? What does it, as we look at the kingdom of earth represented by Herod, what does this say about the kingdoms of this earth? And what does it say when we look at the manger? What does it say about the kingdom of heaven? See, you can look at a king and how a king acts, and you can really see the nature of the kingdom. Let me propose to you, let's contrast the kingdoms of the earth, kingdom of earth, and the kingdom of heaven as represented in Herod and in Jesus. Herod, his home, he built palaces, huge monuments to himself. But here, Jesus, we read that there's no place for him to lay his head. Or even Nazareth, when he came back from Egypt, was the least place to live. Power, kingdoms of this earth, Herod craved power, specifically from Rome, political power, prestige. Jesus, no political office. Herod was all about preservation of self, might, destroy others at all costs, filled with selfish ambition and jealousy, which James 4 says is demonic. He uses people. Jesus came to serve. If you find your life, you want to find your life, you lose your life. His ministry, his life, a lot of it took place in the shadow of the Herodian. He came to serve people. When it comes to greatness, Herod is threatened. When his greatness is threatened, he kills children. He sacrifices others. Jesus, if you want to be great, become like a child. And he sacrifices himself. Herod is filled with pride, focusing on his accomplishments, craved recognition, craved success, his performance. Jesus, humble, came later into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. In fact, there are three times when Jesus is wrapped in linens. It's when he's a baby, humbly coming to this world, when he washes his disciples' feet humbly, and when he is killed. Herod, the kingdoms of this world, dies in a place named after himself. Jesus is crucified next to criminals, buried in a tomb that is borrowed. Kingdoms of this earth, Herod dies. Done. Period. But Jesus, 3 days later, alive forever and ever. King Herod and the kingdoms of this world that are all about self-preservation. Jesus is all about the preservation of others and brings salvation to many. Herod is brought low in a tomb. There's no reward. There's just temporary satisfaction. Jesus is exalted and reigning forever. And I look at these two, and so often we have to check our hearts. Which kingdom are we hungering for? Which kingdom are we after? Because if we're real and honest, there are some times in our lives, and it was true in Israel, they wanted the kingdom of this earth, of might and power and accomplishments. They need salvation. Yeah. The kingdom that we need is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom that we long for is the kingdom of God. See, Philippians 2 says, Jesus, the one who knew no sin, one who knew it was equal with God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on the very nature of a servant, being born as a man. He humbled himself, going all the way to the cross. Therefore, God has exalted him and given him the name that is above every other name, and that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. See, the true conquering king was not in a mansion, was not filled with military might, but was born in a manger, coming to humbly serve. This is our king. This is our king, King Jesus, who empties himself. This is the kingdom of God. And what does this mean for us today? What does it mean for our lives? What does Christmas mean for us? So many different things. What I want to propose to you this morning is just one thing. The manger can't be just something that we like, that's cute. The manger must be a way of life. The manger must be a way of life. We have to live low, live humbly, live a life that is constantly emptying ourselves of self. It's seen in the wise men who came from afar. What did they do? They fell down and they worshiped. These great ones fell down and worshiped. These scholars fell down and worshiped. It's seen in Joseph, who came and he just obeyed. Here's an angel, here's a dream, go, and he simply obeyed. He offered up his entire life to protecting Mary and protecting Jesus. See, the way of the manger must be a way of life. Greatness is not seen in how much we accomplish. Greatness is seen in becoming less of ourselves. Greatness is seen in the depth of descent, getting lower, removing ourselves from the throne, walking in humility. Here's the way that we respond to the manger. Andrew Murray said this about humility. He said this: humility is the displacement of self and the enthronement of God. We have to displace ourselves from the throne that is only should be occupied by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Humility is the throwing of ourselves and putting God in his rightful place, giving ourselves up to the one who is greater, who is more powerful, rejecting self-worship and embracing true worship. And how do you know if you put yourself on the throne? How do you know if you're walking in humility? I really wanted to put some like practical stuff in here. And so I'm going to ask some questions. Maybe allow the Holy Spirit to search your hearts. These questions are going to be up on the screen. And these questions I heard from a man named John Tyson. We want to root out humility or pride in our hearts and walk in humility. Just respond to these. You ever find yourself not wanting to talk with someone or spend time with someone because they don't quite measure up or do anything for you? If you do, you might be walking in some pride. Do you ever find yourself thinking, that person, they should have asked me to do that. I would have done it better. Do you ever find yourself waiting to turn the conversation to highlight something you've done or share your poem or your story? Do you ever find yourself being overly defensive when someone points out something up to you? Do you ever find yourself hearing someone tell a story and waiting for your name to be mentioned or included? Do you ever find yourself serving just to be noticed or thanked? Do you ever find yourself frustrated or upset because someone didn't give you the honor you think you deserve? When it comes to humility, here's why I'm talking about this in light of the kingdom of heaven. Because it says in Scripture that God looks upon the humble. He opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. He looks at the humble. Isaiah 66, God says, I live up in the heavens, but this is the one that I will look at, the one who is humble and contrite, and trembles at my word. If you want to grow in intimacy with the Lord, walk in humility. Walk in humility. It says that water goes to the lowest place. Water flows first to the lowest place. And I think that is such a spiritual principle. The lower we get, the more we're going to be filled by the Lord. If you find yourself dry in this season, spiritually dry, it may be that you are too high. You are too high, too high perspective in your hearts. The Lord is inviting you to take that low position, to get low, to humble yourself. And so in light of the manger, this is what we're to do, to live low. Live low. Follow the example of our King, to live low, to live a humble life. Not seeking to be served, but to serve. Blessed are the poor in spirit, he says. He gives grace to the humble, to become like a child. Just think about this. If God created the universe out of nothing, if he's going to create anything in us, we first have to become nothing. I love this quote that I came across this week. It says this: in light of living low, you fast, but the devil never eats. You work hard, but the devil never sleeps. A lot of work is in those areas. The only way for you to outwork the devil is humility, because he has none. And this is a vision for our life. This is the invitation. We need a fresh vision of this today, a fresh surrender. And how are we to live this way? Like, why are we able to live this way? It's because we have to live out of a place of being loved. To live loved. See, what compelled Jesus to do this? What motivated Jesus? What would even give Jesus the strength to live this way, to humble himself? What did Jesus do on a regular basis? He went away and sat with the Father. Yeah. And what did he hear from the Father? It wasn't like, oh, did you do this? Did you do that? Did you do this? No. He heard, this is my Son, whom I love. Amen. He lived love. The If we live love, if we live like a kid receiving this love from our Heavenly Father, knowing that we're unconditionally loved, then all of a sudden His love will compel us, will motivate us to lay down our lives for others, all for the glory of Jesus. And so in this Christmas season, this is how I want us to respond. We're going to sing a song, and I'm going to invite you to live love. I'm going to invite you to stay seated for just a few minutes and allow the Lord to check your heart. Allow the Holy Spirit to check your heart. Are you growing in humility? Maybe even ask, where is there pride in my life? Where have I made life about me? In this season, it is so easy to make life about us. But where have you made life about you? And where is the Lord inviting you in to greater humility? To greater empty yourself of yourself? Just invite you, Holy Spirit, to search the depths of our hearts. Just for a few minutes here. Lord, where do you want to root out pride? Maybe something was triggered in those questions that I asked. Maybe the Lord is highlighting and saying, I want to free you of you. You've been looking for accolades. You've been looking for attention. And really, the words of Jesus is true. If you want to find your life, you've got to lose it. You've got to empty yourself and become like a child. So just ask the Holy Spirit, speak to me, show me where pride has crept into my life.